Thank you, Aaron. And I was telling Aaron this morning that I did have the chance to be with you. It was last winter. I was thinking about 6 months ago, but it was actually last winter. I remember because we had a snowstorm, and somebody here, I remember, came late that morning because he clears snow for a county somewhere. I don't know who that was, but he was talking about that. It is good to be with you. I am from Norway, Michigan. I've lived there for the past 20 years, I guess, a little over 20 years, almost 21 years. I pastored a church outside of Norway called Community Bible Chapel for 16 years. Stepped down about 5 years ago, I guess, right now. And right now I work for Systems Control out of Iron Mountain, Michigan. It's good to have my wife with me here today. I was not anticipating that she would be with me. It's the first time that she has been in church in about a month and a half. She's had some very serious health issues that we are going through right now. And so today, I'm so glad that she's with us today. It is always a great privilege to come to a church and to open up the Word of God. And I want to do that this morning. I want to invite you to open up to the book of 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're not going to be spending hardly any time in the book of 1 John. We'll be looking at other scriptures. This is really an introduction to 1 John. And I thought the best way to introduce 1 John would be to talk about, first of all, eternal security. Oftentimes when people want to pass on assurance to a believer, they will go to 1 John. And one of the verses that I have probably gone to the most to help someone who isn't sure whether God wants them to be sure of their salvation is found in 1 John 5:13, where it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may," what? "Know you have eternal life." What a precious verse that is, and it's a verse that I have gone to often. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 and go to the Lord. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Father in heaven, as we speak this morning about things concerning things that you have done, things that you have secured, things that we can have confidence in. Father, I pray that you would give us all your grace to apprehend and understand and apply. Lord, I'm sure many of these things that we're going to touch on this morning are known here, have been taught here. But I pray, Father, that any familiarity that we have with these truths would not cause us to tune out. Father, I'm mindful of what Peter said about that he would always be ready to remind his readers of these truths. And Lord, so I don't stand here pretending that I'm giving anything new, but Lord, I do know that every time your word is opened, you want to use it in a new way, in a fresh way. And so, Lord, I would pray for grace for myself today to not be in the way of the scriptures, but to proclaim them faithfully. And I also ask, Lord, for your grace to be upon the hearer, that we would glorify you, and the cross would be lifted up, and the name of Christ would be again made known. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the scriptural truths that is highly treasured by Christians is the teaching of how God brings every believer in Christ into his family and then secures that believer in his family forever. This is the doctrine of eternal security. And closely partnered with the truth of eternal security is the biblical teaching that God's will for every believer is to experience the assurance of their salvation. Again, eternal security and assurance of salvation, they're not the same, but they're very, very closely related. This morning, I want to first spend the majority of our time talking about what the scriptures teach us about eternal security, and then I want to relate it toward the end of the message. I want to relate it to our introduction of 1 John. When addressing the subject of eternal security, if there is to be any real eternal security, you're going to be addressing who God is. And you're going to be addressing what God is like. And I want us to do just that. Five scriptural pillars of eternal security. Let's look at those. And pillar number one, hopefully you have a little outline there. It'll help you follow along this morning. You can fill out the blanks or you don't have to, but it just gives you an idea of where we're going. I have that for myself also to keep me on track and keep me from going off on rabbit trails, things like that. Pillar number one. Oftentimes there can be a question, or maybe it's a question that needs to be addressed right up front, is can I trust God? Can I believe God? And so eternal security must first be founded on God's character. Eternal security must first be founded on God's character. If God is someone that does not keep his word, then there can be no such thing as eternal security. And any assurance that we may claim to have is based then on something that is not real. But God's character can be trusted, for God keeps his word every time. Numbers 23:19. You can write that in the little blank spot below pillar number one. Numbers 23:19 says this: God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? We can think of many prophecies that the Lord has made, even concerning his Son in the Old Testament, and what would come to pass, the things that God decreed. And they came to pass, plainly and literally. He says, God is not like man, that he should lie. I think of things in my own life, things that I have maybe said to my kids over the years that, oh, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and for some reason that maybe didn't happen. Well, that doesn't happen with God. God keeps his word, and he makes his word known, and then he keeps his word. So eternal security must first be founded on God's character. What is he like? Number two, okay, so we can maybe agree that God's character, his integrity, is very, very important. But the second question that might arise is God strong enough? Is God strong enough? And so pillar number two, our eternal security must be founded on God's power. Our eternal security must be founded on God's power. Maybe God has good intentions of keeping his word, but somehow circumstances get beyond his ability to manage. Can you imagine a God like that? I can't. And God, of course, is not portrayed in any way like that in the scriptures. Nothing is beyond his ability to manage. If God is not omnipotent, if God is not all-powerful, then how can there be security in a God who possesses such weaknesses? Many years ago, a Jewish man wrote a book about God. And he did determine that God was indeed good. But he also came to the conclusion that as he looked around him and at the world today, that God cannot be all-powerful, because a God who is good would not let all these things happen. So he determined, yes, God was indeed good, but that he could not be all-powerful because of the things that he determined himself that God could not allow if he was indeed good. Extended passages like Isaiah 40 help to put to rest any questions about God's power. I remember our youth took some time to measure or to memorize Isaiah 40 verses 12 and through the rest of the chapter. And this is some passages taken from Isaiah 40. Listen to how Isaiah presents God here. Who has measured the waters? And it's actually the Lord speaking. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? So you can see God, the span being here to here on your hand. And who's marked off the heavens by the span of his hand? And closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has done that? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Who gives God counsel? Who does God go to when there's a problem? He doesn't go to anybody. Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon known for its great cedar trees at the time. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. That does not mean that God does not care for the nations. It's the idea that the nations of the world, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how threatening they may seem to be to us, they are nothing to God. He doesn't even think about it. He doesn't think about a potential threat to who he is. He doesn't consider that. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, and then he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number. He's talking now about the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. If we are to believe in eternal security, our eternal security must be founded on God's power. Number three, so we know God is a God of integrity or character. We know that he is powerful. Does he have a plan? Does he have a purpose? I think that was part of the problem with the Jewish writer who looked out over the world and saw all these problems and came to the conclusion that God can't be powerful, because he could not conceive that even in what seems like chaos to us in this world, that God has a purpose behind it all. He has a plan, and he's working out his plan without fail. So pillar number three, our eternal security must be founded on God's plan, or you could put purpose. It must be founded on God's plan or purpose. Again, from Isaiah 46 this time, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. The Lord says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This is more than a God who simply knows everything. This is more than a God who simply knows everything ahead of time. This is a God who issues decrees. This is a God who sets a plan in motion and sets a purpose in motion and accomplishes that purpose every single time. In Romans 8:30, for example, we find an unalterable decree of God directly related to our salvation. Listen to what he says in Romans 8:30. Whom he, that is God, predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now this text has rightly and often been called the what? The golden chain of what? Of redemption. The golden chain of redemption. It's its nickname for this verse. And it's called that because it sets forth the actions of God in the salvation of individual sinners that extend from before the foundation of the world to the time when these people are glorified, which has not happened yet. So he takes us back from before the foundation of the world to a time that has not yet happened, but he speaks because his word is so sure, his promise is so sure, his success and purpose is so sure in the salvation of these people that he says, these he also glorified. He speaks as if it's happened already. It's called a chain of redemption because it is unbreakable in that within each link of the plan of God or the purpose of God in salvation, there is no possibility of the chain breaking. There's no possibility of a link being weak. And so from predestination to calling, no breakage. And from God's effective call upon the sinner's heart to justification. And what is justification? When does that take place? The moment of your faith, right? We see for example, in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, from the predestination to the calling, the link is strong. There's no loss. And from the calling, that's the Holy Spirit's effective call upon the sinner's life that never fails. It's not referencing my call to people to be saved, to put their faith in Christ. That's not the call he's talking about here. It's an effective call. It's a call that says to the sinner that the Holy Spirit lays upon the heart that always, without fail, draws them to himself. And as a result of that, there is justification. In that call, the man puts his faith in Christ and he is justified. And so we have this link from predestination to calling, from calling to justification. And from justification, that is salvation, from justification to glorification, there is no loss. No, God doesn't have anyone slip out of his hands in any one of those steps. So it's called the chain of redemption because it's unbreakable. And it's called the golden chain because it's so precious. That is something that you and I, as we read Romans 8:30, that should be precious to us. that God has this purpose, that God has this plan. So our belief in eternal security rests on the belief that God's plans and purposes will stand against any foe or obstacle. It's why we can pray for people who don't know the Lord and believe that God can overcome anything in their life. Drug abuse, alcoholism. This, of course, the biggest obstacle to overcome is what? Deadness. They're dead toward God. He has to raise them from the dead. He has to raise them from spiritual deadness. Pillar number four. Our eternal security must be founded on God's work. Our eternal security must be founded on God's work. If our security rests upon anything other than God's work alone, then our trust is misplaced, and no matter what we tell ourselves, we have really no security at all. Our trust must rest upon the work of God. Ephesians 2, 14 through 21 says this: "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," talking about Jews and Gentiles here, "who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh," that is in the body of Christ, by his giving himself up on the cross, "he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God." So the Gentile did not have to become Jewish and start observing the Jewish ordinances and circumcision and feast days and all those kinds of things. He could bring the Gentile into the same body as the Jew, even while not observing the Jewish ordinances. "So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And that killing the hostility is probably a reference not only to the hostility that formerly existed between God and the sinner, but the great hostility that once existed between the Jew and the Gentile. One of the things that the apostles had to battle with in the New Testament was the formation of two separate churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, and trying to teach them, listen, in Christ there is no slave, there is no free man, there is no male, there is no female, there is no Gentile, there is no Jew. In Christ we are one. That doesn't eliminate the distinctions. It doesn't mean there are no women or are no men. It means that in Christ we stand on the same plane. In Christ, a slave and a free man and a master could stand on the same plane before the cross. "And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Again, what has God done? Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. God didn't save us because he thought you were a good person or you looked better than someone else. He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so our eternal security must be founded on God's work, not how well we're performing. It's based on what God has done himself. And finally, pillar number 5. Our eternal security must be founded on God's revelation. We could say our eternal security must be founded on God's word, on Scripture. And that's where we're just hitting on a couple of passages. We could go to many passages that actually teach eternal security. Here's one, John 6, 37 through 40. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will." And that, by the way, doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus had a separate will other than God the Father's. Doesn't mean that they were had contrary or opposing wills. Doesn't mean that at all. But it says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." This is the will of the Father for the Son. "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given." Remember in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And here it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is the Father's will for the Son, and the Son never fails to carry out the Father's will. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we find the words of Paul where he writes, "In him, you also," that is in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Here is the security. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." To the praise of his glory. Our eternal security must be founded on God's revelation. Religious people And I don't mean Christians necessarily, but religious people can be sometimes the most guilty of making it up as they go, and not able to go and say, "This is what the Lord says." Go to a funeral, and someone who has not walked with the Lord, or someone who doesn't know the Lord, all of a sudden becomes religious and starts spouting all kinds of heresies about where this person is and what they've become, and they're angels now, and all this kinds of stuff, and they're trying to lessen the pain in their heart, and they're reaching for straws, and that's what they're doing. They're trying to find some assurance, and because they don't have a foundation, it becomes apparent at times like that. I wanted to go over this because it's because this little book of 1 John has the reputation of being a book of assurance, and it is. One pastor said it this way: whenever counseling Christians looking for assurance of salvation, I take them to 1 John, and that's a wise thing to do. But over the years, I have found that many well-intentioned believers, those who would profess to believe in eternal security and assurance of salvation, would also say that since God wants us to know we are saved, it is wrong to question our salvation. And there are people who need to question their salvation. How many do you know that have claimed salvation for themselves, for example, but whose lives have never been changed? One of the things about God's grace in saving a person is that God's grace not only saves a person from hell, but God's grace enters that person and changes that person. We call it regeneration. We call it being born again. We call it being made a new creature. Those are all synonymous terms that refer to the power of God to bring a new nature into a sinner, to bring life into someone who was dead. They've been changed. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody is going to live up to my expectations of what they should be or yours, and there is certainly this there's degrees of growth where some people don't grow a whole lot and others grow a lot, and you know, we recognize that. We're not saying you have to achieve this level here or you're not a Christian, but we are saying that God transforms lives. He changes a life. And so if there's no change, and that change really, I think, comes toward our stance toward God. How do we view God now as opposed to before? Do we love God? Do we love God's people? 1 John is going to hit on that. In fact, he's going to use those things. He's going to use three tests. Not to say you've got to reach this level here to really be a Christian, but he's going to say, if you're a Christian, if you have Christ, if you've been transformed and you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, there should be evidence of that. That's all he's saying. And that evidence will reveal itself in what you believe about Jesus Christ. Who is he? The Son of God? Yes. Who came in the flesh? Yes. We read verses 1 through 4 and we saw this emphasis because they were fighting some false teaching that said Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was just a spirit. And so we see this emphasis in verses 1 through 4 of the life was manifested and we have seen and we have handled and we have touched, and these kinds of things that almost seem like strange language to us. But John is saying he came in the flesh. And so there's this theological test. And you need to pass that theological test. It's not a trick question. It's who is Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh, who died on the cross. And there's a social test. Do you love God's people? And that's in here too. How can you say you love God and yet hate your brother? So you have these tests. And the Bible teaches us that we're not to be above examining our faith. James 2:14 asks this question, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith, can that kind of faith save him?" And he'll go on to answer, "No, it can't. It's useless. It's dead. It's a dead faith." Now again, he is not promoting, James is not in any way promoting a works-based salvation, but he's teaching that someone who is truly saved, someone who is truly made a new creature in Christ by the Holy Spirit's power, will give evidence of newness of life in some measure. 2 Corinthians 13:5 appeals to those in Corinth in this way: "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" And so we don't talk in these terms. We don't talk about someone who was once saved but now has lost their salvation. That's impossible. It can't happen. If someone is a child of God, they will remain a child of God. And so we don't talk that way. We have seen that Scripture is clear that nothing can separate God's people from the love of God. So we're not talking about the loss of salvation, but we are talking about the deception that can lie over a person's heart, telling them that they belong to Christ, when in reality they are outside the body of Christ. And the greatest danger of that can be in a place like this, where you have heard, and you've maybe come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you've heard these phrases used a lot, good phrases, biblical phrases, And it becomes even part of your vocabulary, but it isn't part of who you are. And so we can, and I'm not even saying intentionally, we can unintentionally, without even knowing it, we can play the game of being a Christian, thinking we're a Christian when we kind, because we kind of fit in, we know the language, we can talk about born again. We can talk about receiving Christ. We can talk about asking Jesus into our heart. We can talk about four spiritual laws. We can talk about all kinds of things. And it's almost like we're inoculated against the real thing. And so it's not a matter of, and then you see someone like that maybe walk away and someone says, "Oh, they walked away from the faith," or, you know, it can appear to us that person was a Christian when they really weren't. Now, we're not perfect judges. We don't know the state of someone's. I'm not claiming that we should know the state of everybody's heart. We do not. God does. 1 John is a wonderful letter calling on people to be assured of their salvation. But it is not a call to believe you are saved despite the evidence saying otherwise. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to communicate assurance to those who pass a theological test. Who is Christ? A moral test and a social test. And John has set these tests up because there were those in the visible church body that passed none of those tests. These were not people who were formally Christians, but people who kept a facade of faith, yet who were never Christians to begin with. John writes this about them in John 2:19. "They went out from us." Now, this is not talking about I've heard this misapplied. It's not talking about someone leaving a church and going to another church, and that can cause some issues sometimes. But they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. And I would say this, that many of those people who went out were probably thought for a long time to be Christians. But John, by the Holy Spirit, says they went out to show us, in order to show us that they were not really of us. They were not part of God's family. And if that happened then, that happened in the early church, I suspect it happens today as well. So 1 John is designed to assure true believers of their belonging to God's forever family, but through the various tests that John gives, he also wants God's people to be equipped so they are not deceived by mere professors of the faith as opposed to those who truly possess the faith. And brothers and sisters, is this not what we truly want for ourselves, to be possessors of eternal life, not mere professors of it? Let's pray. And Father, we do look to ourselves. We do need to examine ourselves. I need to examine myself. Lord, to go to and go through a book like 1 John is at the very least convicting and a challenge. And at most, Lord, it can bring to light the fact that there's something radically wrong in our lives. And so, Lord, help us to see 1 John not as an automatic way to gain assurance, but, Lord, as a means to gain assurance for the one who truly knows you and desires to grow in their faith. Lord, for the one who is eternally secure, for the one who truly belongs to you, the security never wavers, Lord, but we confess our assurance does waver. So many things can come into our life and cause it to waver. Maybe physical weakness, maybe sin, where we're not walking with you, and Lord, that can rattle our confidence. Maybe, Lord, a faulty understanding of the cross and what was accomplished there. That can put us on shaky ground as far as assurance is concerned. And so, Lord, I pray that if we are lacking assurance this morning, that we would be given the tools to be able to diagnose why is it that I am wavering in this area? Why is it that I don't have the confidence that I should have about my salvation? Lord, may you use 1 John as a means to help us and to bring glory to your name. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
We'd like to end off today in the same way that we started, just an open invitation that if you don't have the security that was preached about today, you cannot say with any sense of real certainty that you truly are a child of God, please don't rest until you find out. Please, there are so many people here who would love to speak to you about that, me included. Let's make that a priority, because it must be. We're going to close out today singing the wonderful, amazing first verse of Before the Throne of God Above that we sang right before. I encourage you to join me in this.
Amazing week.